We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And the verses that we're especially concerned with this evening are verses 38 to 43. But beginning to read once again at the beginning of Paul's sermon at verse 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, from verse 38 to verse 43. But beginning in verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led on to his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the conclusion of that sermon which the Apostle Paul has been preaching to those people in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. The theme of this sermon, you remember, and this we've deduced by looking forward to the conclusion that we come to tonight. But the theme of the sermon is Jesus Christ and Christ crucified, and Christ crucified for the deliverance of men, for their forgiveness, for the remission of sins, for salvation, if you like. And so Paul, you remember, has begun his sermon with that great illustration of God's great delivering act when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He reminds the people there in that Jewish synagogue that their first introduction to this God of the Hebrews was as a delivering God. And so he takes them right back to that act of deliverance, and there he sets the theme for his sermon, in fact, that it is a sermon that has got to do with a deliverance that God has wrought. Not indeed that deliverance from the land of Egypt, which was only a physical picture of the great deliverance that was to come through Jesus Christ, his Son. For as God had delivered the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of that physical bondage, so it was a picture of the great deliverance that he was going to work in Jesus Christ, his Son, when Christ would come to lead men and women out of spiritual bondage, out of the sentence that was over them, regarding their death and hell and the grave and the sins that they committed by nature and by practice. God would come, and in Jesus Christ his Son, he would make a deliverance such as the world had never seen, apart in picture form, in that deliverance that he had wrought for the children of Israel so many years before. So God is a delivering God. This is the first thing that Paul is setting forth in his sermon right at the introduction. But running alongside with that delivering act of God, you remember, was that rebellious act of man. Because Paul reminds the people that no sooner had God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt than that people had begun to rebel against him in the wilderness, so that he says he suffered their rebellion, he suffered their manners all those years in the wilderness. And that rebellion was stamped upon that nation of Israel, because of course the nation of Israel again was only an illustration of the human heart, and the human heart is by nature rebellious against God. And right through the history of Israel then that Paul runs through in the historical part of his sermon, you get him setting out that rebellion of that nation against the rule and the authority of God. When he set up the judges, there was rebellion. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they wanted a king to reign over them in place of old Samuel the prophet, because they wanted to be like all the nations round about them. And their rebellion went on and on until it came to its highest point when they rebelled against the Son of God himself, and they would not have that man to reign over them. And they took him, and they nailed him to the cross, and they buried him away, Paul reminds them, in the bowels of the earth, wanting to be done away with this one whom God had sent forevermore. Rebellion. And yet through that rebellion, you remember, the thing that Paul is bringing out is the wondrous works of God in salvation. Because you see the sovereignty of God in all its fullness and the responsibility of man running side by side. Through the cross, God had decreed that there would be salvation by man, by the cross. And yet man, you see, was the very one that had taken up and rebelled against God. And in fact, humanly speaking, had set forth that cross. Yet we're not to wonder at that. Because as we say, what could more vividly set forth man's need of salvation than the very cross which brings the salvation? God had sent his Son into the world. He was God manifest in the flesh. And yet man, you see, my friends, is quite capable of taking that God manifest in the flesh, tearing that flesh asunder by spear and thorn and nail, and taking the Son of God and pouring out all the vitriol of the heart and the mind against him. If man can do that in the cross, then surely man needs salvation through that cross. And of course the two things meet together. And man does exactly what is in his rebellious heart to do against God when he comes in Christ to this earth. And yet through that cross, God brings that deliverance that was so vividly set forth in that Exodus from Egypt, in that Passover lamb that was slain and its blood spilt for the salvation of that people in an earthly sense. So God is a delivering God. Man is a rebellious creature. And Paul now comes to remind those people in Antioch and Pisidia about all these facts about what happened to Christ those years before in Jerusalem, when the people of the Jews in Jerusalem and their leaders took this Christ of God and crucified him on the cross and delivered him into the grave. Why does he do that? Because they didn't do it, we might say. But my friends, that's the everlasting application of the guilt of the cross to every one of our hearts. Because don't you see how easy it would be for any of us to slip out from under God's condemnation regarding that cross of Christ in the same way by saying, well, we weren't in Jerusalem. We didn't do the actual deed, no more than those people at Antioch and Pisidia did it. But my friends, when Paul sets those things and those actions of the Jerusalem Jews before those men in that town of Pisidia, he sets it before them because he's calling upon them to make their verdict with regards to the rightness or the wrongness of the actions of those people that day. Come, Paul is saying, give your verdict. They took him, they nailed him to the cross, they fulfilled all that was spoken of him in the scriptures, they took him down from the cross, they buried him away in the bowels of the earth. Were they right in what they did? My friends, that application of that same cross goes on and on and on. For as the facts of the cross are related throughout every generation until Christ shall come to this earth again, that verdict is thrown into every one of our laps, and the guilt of the cross is set clearly before every one of us. Do you approve of what they did in Jerusalem to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? Or do you disapprove? My friends, it's more than words that is required, because your actions must show whose you are and whom you serve. So they railed against him in their rebellion, but that didn't stop God, of course. You remember as Paul last week began to draw together the body of his sermon, he took those three great steps and those three great scriptures showing how God was working out his plans all along. He quoted the second psalm, you remember. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That second psalm that tells of David. David in the midst of rebellion from the people round about. And the kings of the earth setting themselves against that anointed king of Israel of old. But David had one thought in his mind. It was the promise that God had given to him, the word that God had given to him when he had anointed him the king of Israel. Thou art my son, God had said to him. This day have I begotten thee, brought thee forth. And you see, my friends, they have fulfilled that second psalm in Christ, and they've set themselves against him. But one thing is clear. He is God's anointed. David was the picture. But here's the fullness. And Christ is the anointed one of God. As he stood in the banks of Jordan that day, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the things of God cannot be thwarted, because God has set forth his Christ, his anointed, to do all his will. What was the will? We declare unto you glad tidings, says Paul, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He set forth his son, he anointed Christ to bring to pass the promise, says Paul. The promise that was made unto the fathers, the promise of the gospel that was to come. And so Paul begins right, and we declare unto you glad tidings, he says. For this is the angel's glad tidings, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There's peace now between God and men. Not that it meant that there were going to be no more wars on the earth. What's that got to do with things? It meant this, that there was now peace between God and man who had rebelled against him. Peace was to be made through the blood of the cross. And that was the glad tidings that Paul had come to declare. Through that man, you remember, would come the sure mercies of David in the second great text that he quoted. Israel was a favored nation because God had a channel to give them blessing through that anointed King David, and whose desire and upon whom he had set his desire. And he had come now, and all those blessings were going to be theirs. Why? Because Christ was the everlasting David. He had been raised from the grave. And the mercies that Israel had, my friends, under David, in that balmy rule of his, was absolutely nothing to what the Church of Christ was to enjoy under great David's greater son. David served his generation, did it faithfully, says Paul, but he was laid in the grave. He saw corruption, but this man, he said, saw no corruption. And the sure mercies of David in the gospel are set forth, because that's what the mercies were, you remember. It was Isaiah that used that scripture. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, he said, come, come, buy bread and buy milk and buy wine and buy all the provision without money and without price. It wasn't a free supermarket in Israel. It was spiritual blessings for those that would receive them, through this one that had died and was raised again for the salvation of men. Now then, the sermon is completed, you might say. That was the body of it. And now Paul comes to make his application. And generally speaking, the application of a sermon is a very important thing. And so Paul applies his sermon, of course, along the lines that he has been preaching it. He applies it, first of all, with regards to the deliverance or the forgiveness or the remission of sins. And then he applies it with regards to the rebellion and the terrible solemn warning that he delivers about rebellion against the Word of God. First of all, then, the first part of the application regarding the deliverance, he uses the word therefore, you see, looking away back to all that he has said with regards to God as a delivering God. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he says, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And you see that word justified. Now, in fact, that sums it all up, my friends. When we talk of salvation, deliverance, remission, forgiveness, you can bundle it all up and you can put it under that word justified. And justified means this. It means that a person can come and they can stand before the judge of all the earth. A person who by nature and by practice is a guilty, hell-deserving sinner who rebels against God continuously can come and can stand before God. Instead of being turned into an eternal damnation, they can enter into an eternal rest with God. They can stand before God absolutely acquitted of all their sins, justified as though they had never once sinned in all this world. That's what justify means, my friends. That a person stands before the bar of God's justice. And they stand acquitted of every one of their sins. Delivered from hell, redeemed from the wrath to come. They can stand before God. And they can stand justified. Now, this is the first time, in fact, that the word justified appears on the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. And how appropriate, my friends, that it should come in a sermon of the Apostle Paul. And how appropriate, indeed, that it should come in this sermon of the Apostle Paul that he delivers in this Jewish synagogue in that town of Pisidia in Antioch. You sum up Paul's theology. And what is Paul's theology, my friends? It's simply this. It's Christ crucified. And through Christ crucified, justification by faith alone has come to the souls of men. That's Paul, regardless of what else he says. And he says many things about our sanctification, about our Christian walk, about giving our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. All these things, but you'll find them all wrapped around Christ, my friends. And all wrapped around the work that Christ performed on the cross, so that men, sinners indeed, can now stand before God, and they can stand justified, not by their works, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that they have looked to the cross, that they have seen Christ crucified for them, that the burden has rolled off their back, and they have sung, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one that was there put to grief for me." Justification by faith. You could practically spell Paul's name with those words. And where does his theology rise to the greatest heights? Two places especially. In his great epistle to the Romans, and his no lesser great epistle to the Galatians. And my friends, when Paul wrote to the churches in that region of Galatia, one of the churches was at Antioch in Pisidia. And when Paul, my friends, takes in hands to write that mighty epistle to the Galatians, he's re-echoing what first of all has echoed round the walls of that Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia in the region of Galatia. And as he exalts one thing in that Galatian epistle, faith in Christ alone and the abolition of any thought of any Judaistic rights for salvation, my friends, he's only reaffirming what he has first set forth in that place. Justification by faith alone. You know, old Martin Luther called that Galatian epistle, my wife, he called it, my Katie von Boren. And no wonder. You remember Luther? My friends, if ever a man tried to earn his salvation by the works of his own flesh, it was Martin Luther. And one thing he needed, he says, one thing I need, and it's to go to the holy city itself. It's to see Rome. And when he arrived there in Rome, you remember, my, what disillusionment filled his heart, so that the people said to him, if there is such a place as hell, be sure that Rome is built on top of it. And he labored up that Pilate staircase, as it was called, until there was burned into his heart, the just shall live by faith. And he embraced Galatians to his heart. No wonder he felt betrothed to that epistle. Because it's only an exposition of Paul's theology to the hearts of any who know of a surety that they can never justify themselves before God by their own works and efforts and goodness. And they take it to heart what the Lord has said. The battle cry of the Reformation, that's the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of a rising or a falling church. How truly it was said. And here Paul, you see, as we say, many years hence, he's going to write, take up and send that letter to the Galatians, exhorting them on this truth that they are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there Paul begins, my friends, with the doctrine that never left his heart nor his mind nor his soul, until he was ready to cast off and ready to be offered and to lay hold on the crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Now you see one of the very first things that Paul makes clear there. As he takes up justification, so he takes up its antithesis, the thing that is standing mostly against it. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he says, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What stands in absolute contrast to justification by faith? It's the law of God. It's the law of Moses. And you see, these people were in danger of trying to justify themselves by the law of Moses. And what Paul is making absolutely clear is this, my friends, that all the morality and all the righteousness and all the goodness of men in this life will never allow them to stand right in the sight of God. If only people would realize that. Doesn't matter how morally or how socially good we are, these things will not cut any ice whatsoever in the eternal day when we stand before God. The devil first worked in Eve to pervert God's word. And he does so ever since. And one of the greatest perversions of God's word is this, my friends. It's in changing the purpose for which God gave his law to the very opposite purpose. You see, God gave a law in Israel. And Israel's law was two-sided, if you like. There was a ceremonial side and there was a moral side. So you get all Israel's elaborate sacrifices and her offerings and her priesthood and her feast days and all the rest. That was the ceremonial law. And then there was another side, the moral law, summed up especially in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. And God had given these things, you see, in Israel. And what the people had done was this. They had reversed the purpose for which God had given these laws. And God had given these laws, my friends. He had given the ceremonial law, not for to give men a love of ceremony, but to point to something that was to come. And he had given them the moral law. Now note this. Not primarily as a guide for their life, how to live, but as a means of condemning them before their God. Now, the story of the Bible is this, my friends. The story of the Bible is the reversal of that. Here is the ceremony of Israel. And what's the ceremony of Israel, as Paul says to those Galatians? And we've mentioned many times, it's a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. To bring us to Christ. The Passover lamb, the great day of atonement, all these things are pictures in the ceremony of Israel. And they're pointing to one thing. They're pointing to Christ who was to come and who was to offer himself a sacrifice for sins. And the moral law. The moral law was to teach us, my friends, that not one man of Adam's race can attain to the things that God has set out in those laws. And Paul is setting before these people very clearly two things, and he's showing them that they're in danger of reversing the purpose of God's God-given law if they try to justify themselves by that law. You get it well put out in that Epistle to the Romans. Listen to these few words. Now we know, says Paul, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, you see the essential setting for justification, my friends. The essential setting for justification is a courtroom. And God has placed us all within a courtroom, you see. And there we must stand in that courtroom, either under condemnation or else being acquitted for all our sins. And how are men going to acquit themselves? Well, so often they come with this law of God and they make a plea of God's law to be acquitted before God. Lord, they say, or intend to say, in that eternal day, Lord, I've done this and I've done that. I've lived righteously. I've attended church. I've been baptized, sprinkled, or dipped. Doesn't matter which. I've attended the communion. I've kept, well, as many of the Ten Commandments as I can possibly keep. And they make that law a plea. in order to be acquitted before God. But my friends, that's reversing the purpose of the law. The law is not our plea before God, it's God's plea against us. The law, ceremony and moral law, my friends, that's God's lawsuit against us to make us stand guilty in this court under God's condemnation for all our sin. You see what Paul says in that verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And he's quoting there in those verses from David in the 143rd Psalm. O Lord, says David, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. David is pleading with the Lord, not for the Lord to come and to enter into judgment with him, because he knows he can't stand if God does that. But my friends, that's exactly what God has done. God has entered into judgment with men. And the judgment is this, that no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And when God gives the law, my friends, God's lawsuit is bound up in that law. Not as a plea for us to make ourselves righteous before God, but to show that we are guilty before God. So he says in that verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Is that just Israel? Of course it's not Israel. The law was given to Israel for all the world, as Christ was given to Israel for all the world. And those under the law is each and every one of us. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, for this reason, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is the purpose of the law? In order for us to fulfill some of it and then go to before God with a plea that we have fulfilled some of it? No, says Paul. The purposes of the law is not to open our mouths in self-commendation before God. It's to close our mouths in self-condemnation before God. This seems vivid, my friends. There stands the prisoner before the bar of God's justice. And as God's holy law is read, that law isn't meant to be taken up on the lips of that guilty sinner. And he's to relate what he's done and what he's achieved and all the rest. That law, my friend, is to close that sinner's mouth from any such nonsense until there escapes but one word, as it were, from his mouth: guilt. Lord, I am guilty. And the purpose of God's holy law, my friends, is not for our justification. It's for our damnation, that it might point us away from any notion of justification by the law and point us to the one alone in whom we can be justified freely by his grace and through faith in his name. That's what the law is for, my friends. By the law, says Paul, is the knowledge of sin. And the law teaches us, my friends, what sin is. And shall I tell you this? Shall I tell you that our evangelicalism in our day, which proffers a gospel to people without law, doesn't hold justification by faith? Because you can't have justification without the law, because we are justified through Christ from all things by which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. And to call a sinner who has never known the guilt of their sin justified, my friends, is a contradiction against the gospel of our God. It's to bring us to the knowledge of sin, says Paul. And how Paul knew that in his own life, as he tells us further on in that epistle, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There I was, says Paul, and I was waltzing up and down outside the courthouse, as it were. And I didn't know anything about my guilt, he says, until I was placed in the courthouse. And once I was placed in the courthouse and the charge was read out against me, he says, far from being alive when I was out with it, then I died. When sin revived, I died. Glorious death. Glorious death. Because that's what the law is to do, my friend. The law of a God is to slay us in our sins, so that out of that there rises the new man in Christ Jesus. What are we on about today? Not in our modernism, in our so-called evangelicalism. The doctrine of a rising or a falling church. Then small wonder that evangelicalism is what it is today, for it has no justification by faith, rightly understood, but a libertinism, my friends, not the gospel that Paul preached. So you see, the law and the great purpose of the law, my unconverted friend, that law is not a guide for your life. That law is a hammer to break you in pieces and to show you your condemnation utterly under God. Take that first all-enveloping commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and run right through the list, my friends, through that idolatry and through that adultery and through that blasphemy and through that lying, and sum it all up. And if you think you can escape from under it, look into your heart even. You see what Paul says, because Paul is always so precise. He says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, but I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Nobody knew that Saul of Tarsus was a coveter, but Saul knew. And although the act, you see, wasn't clear for all to see, Saul knew in his heart what the law said to his heart. And the law brought him guilty before God. It revived sin and showed him what sin was, and that sin was really alive. And when sin revived, the old self-righteous Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, trying to justify himself by the works of the law, he died. He died. And out of the corpse, this apostle arose. So the purpose of the law, ceremonially, not to take us away into ceremony to the great satisfaction of the flesh, but to point us to Christ, my friends. And oh, those Jews in Jerusalem, you see, my, they were great stuff for the Passover and all the rest, so that they didn't see the one last final Passover who came. They were hot stuff for the temple. They didn't know the temple of the living God, through which God alone would meet men in all generations to come, stood in their very midst. And they loved the sacrifices, and they didn't see the one sacrifice for sins forever. And all the ceremony of the law pointed to one spot, to that cross on Calvary's hill, on which the crisis of the world was to be enacted. And for the moral law, oh yes, they love to be moral. There's no fault with morality. Please don't misunderstand us or misrepresent us. But all our morality, my friends, will never make us stand right before God. Not for one minute. Not can we be justified by the works of the laws of Moses, ceremonial or moral, but only by Christ alone. So Paul sweeps in, you see, with the gospel. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It all pointed to him, says Paul. And here he is, the one who came despised and rejected of men. But through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He's not just talking about his message. He's talking about the day of grace now that has come in all its fullness. The gospel has arrived. It's preached to all, says Paul, to all that believe. Every one of them who believe, they are justified by faith in Christ alone. How vividly you see that law when Moses came down from the hill, you remember, with the two tablets of stone. That's the law, my friends. That's the law that you would foolishly seek to justify yourself by. And Moses threw the tablets down and smashed them to the ground. And that law has remained broken ever since in every one of our souls, aye, and way before it from the days of Adam. And sin, if you want to see sin, my friends, by all means look in your heart and look at the degradation round about you and have a good look. Look at this drunken Inverness any Sunday afternoon and you'll see sin. But my friends, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. And that's God's exposition of the doctrine of sin. When he took his only begotten son, who became sin for us, and he poured out his righteous indignation upon the head of his only begotten. And the gospel, see it, my friends, when that stone was rolled away that they had set on the cave's mouth and had sealed it and set the guard about it. When Christ had gone in there for that 3 days, and then when his father had gently raised him up, as you would raise a child that you didn't want really to disturb, gently, gently, he brought him forth. And the gospel is now preached, because the deliverer has come and shed his blood and filled up all the law perfectly and fulfilled all the shadows and types, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. My friends, there will never be another drop of blood shed before God now, unless it be in self-willed disobedience and the imaginations of carnal man. The blood has been shed, and there is but one sacrifice until the day when Christ shall come again. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Justification by the law? Never. That is not the law's purpose. The law's purpose is to bring us the knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we're guilty and condemned before God. Justification is by faith alone. How long it's been in the maturing, you see, right from the Exodus, as Paul has showed us, right through all that history into those days of Jerusalem, until, my friends, God has seen the wine of the new covenant perfectly matured in Christ, and he has set it forth. This is my blood of the new covenant, you remember, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness, the remission of sins. There is no other gospel. There is no other salvation but by faith alone. and it's preached through this man, Jesus Christ, and all who believe are justified by faith alone. Our time has gone away, but just a word at the other side of the application then. And as we say, how solemn a word it is, and perhaps by its very solemnity then we'll move through it fairly quickly. But you see, as Paul has soared to the heights in that application with regards to the deliverance, so he comes in all his solemnity in the application of the warning with regards to the unbelief and the rebellion of the human heart. Beware therefore, he says in verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And you see, in the general, of course, and Paul's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, and the situation in the prophecy of Habakkuk was something like this, that God was going to judge the nation of Israel. And the way that God was going to judge them was this: he was going to raise up a pagan nation, the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were going to come, and they were going to tramp through the length of the land and possess the dwelling places, as Habakkuk says, which was not theirs. And the people heard this prophecy of Habakkuk, and they turned, my friends, in wonderment, in incredulity, that's what it means, and they despised the words of Habakkuk. Away you go, they say. These things can never be. They were incredulous, they despised, and the end of it, they perished. And Paul, you see, has absolutely no qualms whatsoever in taking up the general principle in that. Though a man declare this work unto you. And here he was declaring God's works in the gospel. And in fact, Christ himself had declared the wondrous works of God. He will declare him, you remember, said John. And yet they had listened, and they had listened in wonderment, in incredulity, and they had despised. And the end of it was this: they had perished. But you see, Paul isn't just applying things in a general way. Because you remember the thing, of course, about that trampling down of Israel was this: the manner in which it was going to be done. Well, here was God, and he was going to judge this nation. And he was going to judge this nation for one purpose: to draw out a remnant. And he would bring back a remnant into the land again to the glory of his name. But how was God going to do it? Well, he was going to raise up a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And this foreign despot was going to trample under feet this people who believed that they were set aside and could absolutely never be in the wrong with their God. And when they heard of God going to do such a thing as that, they just could not believe it. They wondered, they despised, they perished. And the issue, my friends, of course the issue is clear. If God was working a work, what a way to do it, in raising up this despised carpenter of Nazareth. And don't you see, God will always test man's faith, my friends, and prove that his thoughts are not our thoughts at all. And for God to do such a thing through such a king, these people couldn't believe it, no more than they could believe it that this was their Messiah that they were expecting to come. Their theology had hardened their brains against what God had really said in the prophets. Just as our carnal hearts, my friends, close up our ears and our souls yet to what God has said, and we set our own thoughts about our own salvation, and if God's way seemed to cut across those, then we despise. We're incredulous. Be sure then we perish, for that's the end of the process. But my friends, remember this. Remember the one thing above all other, that those people in the days of Habakkuk and the other prophets who prophesied of the captivity, the one thing above all others that they could not stomach was this, that when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land, it wasn't so much the land that he razed, nor was it so much Jerusalem that he razed, but he sacked the temple. Why? Because God was going to build another temple, as he did when they came back from the captivity. And that other temple, why, it was so less than the first. Some of them despised it even then. And yet the glory of that latter house was greater than the former. Why? Because in that second temple, the feet of God and Christ his Son stood that day, you remember, and invited all that were thirsty to come and to drink. Christ stood in the second temple, my friends. Ah, but he was the temple. The temple. And don't you know the great bone of contention when they crucified him? They were incredulous. This fella said, "Tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And when he hung on the cross and they railed at him, their mouth was full of the same word, don't you see? "Who thou that destroyest the temple?" They could not believe that God had a way to meet men in Christ his Son. And they hardened themselves as they had done in Habakkuk's day. They despised, they wondered, they perished. You see the outcome. You see, Paul, my friends, has hit the nail on the head. So verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." You see the events. Paul is preaching, my friends. And Paul's preaching is obviously beginning to hit home very, very hard. And so that section of the Jews, those of a certain bent of mind, they get up and they go out of the synagogue. The service hasn't finished. And the Gentiles who are still left there in that Jewish synagogue, they beseech Paul. "This Jew, my friends, come," they say, "preach it again to us the next Sabbath." The synagogue service is then broken up. And Gentiles and proselytes and some other Jews follow Paul and Barnabas. And they exhort them, "Continue in the grace of God, whatever they have learned." But you see, my friends, as I say, that message begins to bite, begins to do what every message, if it's worth its salt at all, it raises all different kinds of reactions. And here are these men, my friends, and Paul now, as he's beginning to apply this gospel and this Jesus of Nazareth alone, and showing how as they rebelled in the old days, even under Habakkuk, so they had rebelled then, and there are those ready to rebel yet in that synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. Perhaps the opposition had already begun to build up. Paul saw it. Some feel that. They say that's why he finished the way he did. With one flash of lightning, he finishes his sermon. All preaching must end, my friends. You know, it's nothing new. It's nothing new, my friends, to see reaction to preaching. Old Mr. Spurgeon said, "I've seen some men grind their teeth when we've been preaching on the sovereignty of God." And we tape our messages here. I tell you, my friends, it'd be an entertaining thing if we happened to film the congregation. There'd be some rednecks. And Paul knows, my friends. And these men harden their hearts until finally they do the only honest thing
the only honest thing. They take themselves out of the synagogue. But oh, what a thing. Because, my friends, as they harden their hearts there, I'll tell you this, their hearts get no softer. Because you read on verse 45 the next week, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And as one has said, the most dangerous kind of heart is that heart that has been partly melted and then has solidified again. And those people had listened so long, you see, had gone along, and now were solidifying their hearts and making them like adamant. So they were going to fill up the prophets. How ironic. Here's Paul warning them. Look, you're in danger, he says, of filling up that word that was spoken in Habakkuk. You're in danger of doing it. And my friends, in the face of Paul's very words, they do that very thing. There's not a word in the scriptures like beware. How clear, how often it's used throughout the whole of the Word of God in the New Testament to every one of us, believers or unbelievers alike. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, says the Lord. Beware of false prophets. Beware of the scribes. Beware of dogs, says Paul. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those who lead you astray. Beware, beware, beware. And says Paul, beware, lest you fill up that which is spoken of the prophets and they don't hear it. They don't hear it, my friends. Now, do you hear it? My friends, this is God that we deal with. God. And God tells us, beware and flee the wrath to come. And don't take up your self-righteousness or your shots at the law. For even if you could fulfill the law, my friend, even if you could, the law is not for your justification. That is not its purpose. And you break the law even if you can fulfill it because you pervert the purpose of God in it. And the law, my friends, is to show us what we are and to turn us to Christ alone. There were some that did beware, of course there. And that's them. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What point they were at, we're not told, but certainly they had laid hold of something of the grace of God in the gospel. Not by law were they going to be saved. No. They were going to be saved by grace alone. And so Paul's preaching, my friends, does, as we say, exactly what preaching should do, divides asunder and leaves us either in our sins, in the condemnation of them, or else by the grace of God in salvation. There are no two things more opposed than the law and grace, and yet no two things that must run together until the end of time. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of him who was to come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Read the Old Testament. It's a glorious picture book for the Church of Christ now come to her maturity. And we read it all. And in every color and in every drop of blood and in every beast that was slain and in every approach to God and in all the ordinances, we see but one thing, the Lord of glory, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul loves justification by faith. He tried the law, had a shot at it, such as none of us could ever do. I lived after the strictest sect of my religion, a Pharisee, he says. Had a shot of it. Wants nothing more to do with it as far as justification is concerned. He only wants this man through whom was now preached the remission of sins.